Good morning, and thank you for the privilege of serving you today in the gospel. I'm grateful to your leaders and every one of you for this sacred honor. And let me just say, if you're a kindergartner or up through third grade, and you're still here, you can be now dismissed to the children's church. Go have a blast. This is a very consequential, atomically weighted, significant passage, isn't it? We all sense it immediately. This passage is a confidence-boosting passage for Christians living in hard times like our own times. It falls into two sections. First, verses 10 through 13, we are set apart to God. Second, verses 14 through 17, we are equipped by God. First of all, then, we are set apart to God, verses 10 through 13. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. I'm so grateful it doesn't say which persecutions I ran from. He kept going. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, the striking thing about this passage is easy not to notice. In verses 10 and again in verse 14, Paul addresses his young friend Timothy in the same way, but you. Now, it isn't translated the same way in our English Bible, but in the original text, it's the very same wording, but you. It's very personal. Paul is saying, and then saying again, Timothy, some people are going crazy. But you, verse 10, again in verse 14, but you. The Apostle Paul is calling every one of us to a strong personal sense of being set apart to God. No matter how crazy others might become, we belong to Jesus. Thanks to his grace. So, let's keep going. With calm confidence in him. So, if we're going to walk faithfully with the Lord and not get swept away with some worldly hysteria, if we intend to be faithful Christians, if we are set apart to God, where does that path take us? We see in these verses that path takes us into suffering. Verses 10 through 13 are about hardship, opposition, suffering. And the apostle, as you can see, isn't asking anything of us that he himself hasn't already accepted. In verses 10 and 11, Paul reminds Timothy of the ordeals he has been through as he followed Jesus, but he's not burned out, he's not angry, he's not feeling heroic and sorry for himself. I'm so wonderful, I've given up and sacrificed so much. He says at the end of verse 11, the Lord rescued me. In other words, the Lord got me through that, I'm just fine. No drama. Just gratitude. This week, I didn't even have time to type it out. I got an email devotional, and with this very interest, I had no idea this had been done. In the 1980s, a research facility, we can be grateful for the stresses and buffetings and pressures of our generation. Here's why we can be grateful. In the 1980s, a research facility called Biosphere 2 built a closed ecosystem to test what it would take to eventually colonize space. Everything was carefully curated and provided for. The trees planted inside this little bubble sprung up and appeared to thrive. Then the trees began to fall. I imagined the botanists must have looked on in dismay, finding no evidence of disease or mite or weevil. There was nothing to cause the trees to topple. The conditions were perfect. And then they realized what was missing. Something so simple, yet absent within the confines of the structure. What was missing was wind. The air was too still, too serene, an ease that guaranteed the trees were doomed. It's the pressure and variation of natural wind that causes trees to strengthen their roots and to grow. Though the trees of Biosphere 2 had all the sun, soil, and water they needed, in the absence of changing winds, they built no resilience and eventually fell under the weight of their own abundance. Paul broadens the relevance of his sufferings to all of us in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and we can be grateful. As we become more dependent on Christ, we don't become more precarious, we become more resilient. In a world like this, how could it be otherwise than at times we will take hits for following Jesus? And maybe some of us are thinking right now, man, I almost wish that were true. I wish I could take some hits from the Lord, but you know, I'm just not a good enough Christian for that. That's reserved for heroic people. The great people we read about in history, but me, I don't think so. I'm no great Christian. Well, that's a pretty good point. Who of us is going to say, I am a great Christian? But the apostle isn't talking about all who live a godly life. Look what he's saying. He's talking about all who desire to live a godly life. That's what he says. If you are a weak Christian with ups and downs, and who of us isn't? But if you desire to follow Jesus and take your stand with him in this world, you will not get left out. You will suffer for him, and perhaps to your own amazement, you too will become a hero of the faith. Way to go. We see by faith the Apostle Paul and all the other martyrs and heroes for Christ standing there in glory. We see Jim Elliot, you know, and so many others. We so respect them and admire them. But I want you to know that if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you stand in among them too. You belong there. You might not die a martyr's death, but you can live with a martyr's heart. If you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, and that's not ugly legalism and moralism, it's the beauty that puts Jesus first and puts others ahead of oneself. If that godliness is your desire, that's your heart, then you are a hero in a world like this. So keep going. And then when you've done that, then the next step after that is to keep going. And then after that, then you keep going. And then you keep going. And you keep going all the way by his grace into the eternal presence of God. And can you imagine how great it's going to be in his eternal kingdom, in his presence, where you will never again be under pressure. You will never again have anything to fear. Let's keep going. So first of all, in verses 10 through 13, we see that we are set apart to God, which puts our feet on a path of hardship and suffering. And actually, we come to realize it's a privilege. We wouldn't want it any other way. Secondly, not only are we set apart to God, we are also equipped by God, verses 14 through 17. But as for you, there's that phrase again, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Wasn't it great to see these children recite scripture from memory? That's what Paul's talking about here. Way to go, guys. You're raising these children in the best way. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Again, Paul makes it personal and direct, but as for you. We have some hard times ahead in this world following Jesus, but we also have advantages and resources and a boost that has even gotten us here where we even want to follow Jesus. Paul directs our attention there first. If, like Timothy, you were raised in a Bible-saturated environment, in a godly home, in a Christian church, God has given you a great advantage and privilege. You were brought up in the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You were equipped by God for real life in the real world through your family, your Sunday school teachers, the grown-ups at church, the pastor, and so forth. Jenny and I were saying in the car on the way up yesterday, we grew up hearing the grown-ups in church pray. At the time, we didn't revere the experience, that exposure to saintliness. But God was investing in us, equipping us, helping us. Now we understand something of what it was really worth. What a gift. What a gift. To be raised in a whole environment. Here's where we are today. This social environment called a healthy church, an environment of encouragement in Christ. This reality should not happen in a world like this. And here we are, and y'all come every Sunday. This is amazing. This is an ongoing miracle of God's grace, investing in you and in the rising generation. And if, unlike Timothy, you were not raised in a biblical way, you can make sure that the rising generation will be raised with that richness. You know personally and vividly the difference the Bible makes. You really know the difference godly community makes as children are being raised. You care deeply about this. And you can help significantly. Here's how my dad helped me when I was a knucklehead 17-year-old. On my 17th birthday, my dad and mom gave me a new Bible. I opened it up, and there on that first blank page, Dad had written something. Here's what my dad wrote. "Bud, I can't read this without emotion. Nothing could be greater than to have a son who loves the Lord and walks with him. Your mother and I have found this book, our dearest treasure. We give it to you, and doing so can give nothing greater. Be a student of the Bible, and your life will be full of blessing. We love you. dad. The moment I read those words at the dinner table in 1966, I knew my dad meant every word. He was a devout Christian. I didn't fully comprehend how profound it all was. Of course, how could I? I was just starting in life, but I knew my dad knew what he was talking about. And I respected him for that. So let me ask you, dads and moms, have you said that yet to your children? In the normal course of events, you will have your children with you under your roof at your dinner table nearly every day for around 18 years. That's plenty of time to say those few sacred things that must be said by a Christian parent. Have you said this yet? And if you don't, who will? Who can say such things with total credibility to your children the way you can say them? We can see here in verses 14 and 15 that early investments keep paying off throughout a whole lifetime. They sure did in Timothy's life. They will in our children's lives. And when you were gone, you're with the Lord above years and years from now. And your children, let's say, when your children are 60 and 70 and 80 years old, they will remember you. They will remember what you believed and where you took your stand in life. They will remember the Christ-likeness they saw in you. And they will still be equipped by God to face whatever challenges are before them then. They will have a Bible in their hand. They will have the Holy Spirit in their heart. And they will still be inspired by memories of you. Imperfect but devout you. And there will be times, 50 years from now, 60 years from now perhaps, when they will, thinking about you, facing the challenges of life, they will turn aside to be alone, to weep with gratitude, so uplifted, so helped by the memory of you in the year of grace 2024. And they will have in their hands this God-given resource to guide them all the way home. Verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. When dad and mom are gone, what remains? The inspired Scripture. And here in verse 16, we come to a classic declaration of where the Bible came from. All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God. It's actually one word in the original text, but four words in our English. It's such a rich word. Four words in English. Breathed out by God and profitable. And as you can see, profitable in many ways, at multiple levels, he goes on and on. So the Bible is like a Swiss Army knife. It's a multi-tool for living real life in the real world with the many challenges we face. With the Bible, we are well equipped in every essential to walk through the wilderness of this world with calm confidence. Now, when the Scripture says, when Paul says all Scripture is inspired by God, he does not mean all Scripture is breathed into by God, that is, a merely human book that God blessed. The Bible is, he says, breathed out by God, that is, a book that God spoke into existence. So the whole point of this great declaration, all scripture is given by inspiration, is inspired by God, is breathed out by God, different translations. The whole point is what the Bible says, God says. And what God says is widely profitable, that is helpful and useful as we live for Christ. I love how John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, helped us think through where the Bible came from. Here's what he wrote. The Bible must be the invention, one, either of good men or angels, two, of bad men or devils, three, or of God. One, the Bible could not be the invention of good men or angels, for then they neither would nor could tell lies all the time they were writing it, saying, "Thus says the Lord," when it was their own invention. Two, the Bible could not be the invention of bad men or devils, for they would not make a book which commands all duty, forbids all sin, and condemns their souls to hell to all eternity. Three, therefore, I draw this conclusion that the Bible must be given by divine inspiration. Stands to reason. But consider this as well. Jesus himself revered the Bible as inspired by God. He taught the Bible as inspired by God and worthy of his full confidence. For example, Jesus said, "The scripture cannot be broken," John chapter 10. In other words, the scripture cannot be invalidated, but can be safely relied upon. In his teachings, Jesus referred to scripture many times, including the disputed parts of the Bible, like Adam and Eve, Jonah and the whale, and so forth, and significantly, never once did Jesus ever breathe the slightest hint of doubt or unease about the full truth value of the Bible. Jesus both believed the Bible and taught us to believe the Bible. Can we follow him on his other teachings but deny him on this point? Now, some might counter what I'm arguing here by saying, well, of course Jesus accepted the scriptures in that way. Everybody did back then. He was a man of his times. But one of the obvious things about Jesus was how he was not a man of his times. He was not in lockstep with the beliefs of those around him. He had no problem disagreeing even with powerful people when they held to a belief that wasn't true. His independence of thought was the very thing that got him into trouble. Therefore, whatever Jesus believed and taught, he meant it. He never parroted others, but spoke to us as a man for all times, a man of all cultures. By everything he said, Jesus called us to follow him with full confidence that he would never lead us away from truth and wisdom and flourishing, but only deeper into truth and wisdom and flourishing, and away from the popular mythologies of his time and of our time. So if you want to be on the right side of history, follow Jesus. Believe what he taught, including the Bible. And if you decide not to follow Jesus as your guide into truth and wisdom, then who does qualify to be your guide? Why do you believe that person or that school of thought? Why? Do we really think that the experts of our times are better qualified to understand us and help us? If we take Jesus at his word and follow him carefully, will that be a setback for us? And if we go with the flow of our times, will that be progress? When I was young, back in the 1950s, I remember seeing ads in magazines like Life magazine and so forth, promoting cigarette brands as recommended by doctors, because smoking, they said, would be good for our health. In my lifetime. Now we look back on that and roll our eyes. So have we today, in our moment in history, reached such a pinnacle of absolute human wisdom that 50 and 60 years from now, people won't be looking back at our trends today and roll their eyes? When our Lord's early disciples did get confused, as at times we all do, Jesus rebuked them at this very point. He said to them in Luke chapter 24, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." He literally expected his followers to believe all that the prophets had spoken because he believed it all. And for us today, like them back then, how can we follow Jesus without believing as he did? When our Lord was tempted by Satan, Matthew chapter 4, he didn't answer with his own words, but he kept responding with, "It is written," and then he would quote scripture. He was setting a pattern for us. The Bible is profitable at every level of our need. Jesus thought so. Was he wrong? I believe the Bible is the Word of God, not because I have myself absolutely proven every detail and filled in every blank. I believe the Bible is the Word of God because I can't follow Jesus without believing it. And I don't believe in the claims and promises and utopias of this world. If you're like me, you've been burned a few times. So we have to choose who we're going to believe. And for every one of us, the final question is not what we think of the Bible, but what we think of Christ, who revered the Bible as inspired. Instead of putting the Bible on the defensive, that's when we start letting the Bible ask us some hard questions. If you stiff-arm the Bible, you cannot follow Christ. But if you will receive the Bible fully and humbly as he did, your walk with him will get traction. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And I'm so struck that the emphasis of this passage that Paul has written here is what we're equipped for. He says we're ready for every good work. It does not say merely we are inoculated against every bad thing, though the Bible does that too. But his emphasis here is we are ready for every good work. Now we can live with calm confidence, expectancy, sitting on the edge of our seats, knowing God will use us. Have you settled this matter in your mind? Have you become definite about the Bible as the Word of God and Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And if you need wisdom for your life that has stood every test, and if you've lived long enough and fallen flat on your face, as I have often enough, to start doubting yourself, why not start studying the Bible? You will grow. And you will enter into the calm confidence that we all need in times like these. And if you're still not sure, let me close with this. If you're still not sure, there are two different kinds of doubts. One kind of doubt is what I'll call slow doubt. Again, Jesus called his own disciples slow to believe. The other kind of doubt is stubborn doubt. Put my foot down kind of doubt. Slow doubt is willing to see things in a new way. It's open. It just takes a while. It takes multiple exposures, thinking things through. God is gracious. God is patient. Amen. He'll work with slow doubt. Stubborn doubt is different. Stubborn doubt uses argumentation not with honest openness, but in order to erect barriers to keep Jesus out. Stubborn doubt folds its arms and says, I don't care what you say. There is no way I am ever going to believe that. God is willing to work with slow doubt. Stubborn doubt, C.S. Lewis wisely said, in the end, there are two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, your will be done, and those to whom God says, your will be done. If you sense stubborn doubt in your heart, here is a reason to let it go and open up. Only under authority will you ever find freedom. We all want to be free, but of all the tyrants we fear, there is one tyrant we rarely suspect: ourselves. How can we ever get free from ourselves, our past, our prejudices, our fears, our cultural limitations? If the only instrument I have for connecting with reality and with truth is myself, and this self I have is not always reliable, for crying out loud, what hope do I have? Only God. We can trust God more than we can trust ourselves. Will you come under his authority? God's authority we experience here in his inspired word. Only by deferring to him, trusting him, listening to him, learning from him, you will start getting free from everything about you that holds you back. If you'll receive his word with a trusting heart, he himself will become more real to you, more solid, more credible than your own self. And the word for that new state of mind, that new condition, that the word for it is freedom. Right now can be a flag-planting moment for you. You can say to the Lord, I don't have all the answers I'd like to have. But as I look at the landscape of my reality, the only one I can absolutely trust is you. So here I am. I'm a mess. But I want to be your mess from now on. And he will say, welcome home. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we do ask that you would make this a moment of decision and definiteness for every single one of us, by your grace, for your glory. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.